Our next reading of God's Word is found in the New Testament, Epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I think this is maybe number 4 in our series of sermons here. I don't expect you to keep count if I can't remember. So we've been in this chapter 1 for about a month now. We'll continue with three verses, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. Again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible there, page number is listed as page 1014. But let us give ear again to the Word of the Lord. Verse 10, Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look." As far as the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. What is that one thing, above all others, that really piques your interest? What is it, that hobby? Maybe it's your vocation, your own calling and job. It's something from history, an event, or an era that you're truly interested in. You never tire of studying it, of learning more, of growing in a skill, perhaps, if it's something you do, or of conversing about it. You don't consider it a waste of time. You're always ready to learn more. You'll chat about it at the drop of a hat. If somebody gives you a hat, you'll drop it so you can talk about it. What is it? What is that thing? Those areas of interest are likely as diverse as the number of people we have in this room this morning. And though they might be diverse, as God's people, there should be something that we have in common in this regard. It is this, that as God's people, we ought to be that way with the words and works of our God. Like in Psalm 106, as we've been singing for the month of December, that speak of His mighty works. They ought to be our meditation, our concern. We ought to be consumed with His glory, His being and attributes, His creation and providence, the unfolding and history of His decree from eternity. And of course, most of all, with the matters of salvation. All that He is for us, in the person and work of His Son, our Lord Jesus. Well, as we've been making our way, as we said, for the past month or so through this first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter's been, if you remember, unfolding for us after this initial greeting just how glorious our salvation is, how great it is, this deliverance that God has wrought in His Son that has come to us. Although it began before time, he says, it has come to us in time, namely, the hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then applied to us by the Holy Spirit as we've been born again. And so all of this, he has said, is a hope. It is a hope that is certain. It's a hope that is fixed, an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. It cannot fail. And it causes us to rejoice even in the face of grievous trials. That's what we saw last week, the grievous trials that we encounter in this life. But then continuing in this vein, speaking of our salvation, its greatness, its glories, it's as though Peter is reminded to say, oh yeah, this isn't something just new or out of the blue. This is something that has been unfolding, not only in Peter's letter, but it's been unfolding in all of redemptive history. It was foretold by the prophets. He tells us of their understanding, although they predicted it was limited, but what they predicted has now come to fruition. And this piqued their interest, Peter says. They were concerned to study it, inquiring about these things. And yet it did not only pique their interest, but we read that salvation for sinners in Christ also raises the very curiosity of the angels in heaven. So the heaven, or the salvation that Peter speaks of, revealed in part to the prophets, but more fully in Christ, is so great, so glorious, even the angels are intrigued. That is the main truth I would like us to see this morning. The salvation Peter speaks of, revealed in part to the prophets, but more fully in Christ, is so glorious, even the angels are intrigued. Note three things that we find in verses 10 to 12 here regarding this salvation. First of all, the salvation Peter speaks of was foretold. We'll see how it was foretold by the prophets. Secondly, the salvation Peter speaks of has been fulfilled. The grace that they spoke of has now been announced to you in the preaching of the gospel, he says to these scattered saints. Salvation Peter speaks of was foretold. Salvation Peter speaks of has been fulfilled. And then finally, as we consider that last little curious clause about the curiosity of the angels, we'll see how the salvation Peter speaks of remains fascinating. It was foretold, it has been fulfilled, and it remains fascinating. Well, let's back up then and see, first of all, of how it was foretold. Now, go back to last week in verse 9. Peter said that to these believers, they were obtaining the outcome of their faith. This is not only a present reality, but it is something that he's pointed to the future. Though they rejoice now in the present, there is an aspect of salvation that is future, the glorification that is to come. He's been speaking of that future aspect, even while he speaks of its effects in the present. But part of the reason that he can assert the assurance of that outcome in verse 9 is because what they have received is itself the outcome or of a fulfillment of what was spoken of, foretold long ago. So look at verse 10 again. Concerning this salvation that he's speaking of, that is to have this glorious outcome, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully about these things. So in other words, again, the reason why you can have an expectation of the assurance, this fixed outcome, is because what you are now presently experiencing and looking forward to its fulfillment is itself the fulfillment of what was spoken of long ago. It has come to fruition. So now you can reasonably believe that what you are hoping in will also come to fruition. The prophets, Peter said, those Old Testament prophets, they previously spoke of this grace that was to be yours. Now, what is the term, what kind of thoughts does the term prophecy raise in your mind? If you were to be out and you overheard someone talking or having a conversation about prophecy, or you hear that word, what kind of things come to mind? Or even I've heard of people having prophecy conferences. This sort of thing is the kind of thing that you usually expect somebody to have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper that covers the Middle East in the other hand. It's the kind of thing that that sells prophecy study Bibles or draws a crowd or viewers with the televangelist, and he's got all the charts and graphs and all behind him. But notice here, what is the concern, the chief concern, with the prophets of the Old Testament? What or who is central? Notice, it's Christ. It's Christ. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It's Christ. Jesus told the Jews of his day in John 5:24, "You search the Scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, but what they testify of me. In Luke 24, we'll mention this passage probably several times this morning, but in Luke 24, Jesus had risen from the dead, and he meets two disciples on the way to Emmaus. They're upset because their hope in Jesus as the Messiah was gone. He was dead now. The reports had come that he had been raised from the dead, but they're still sorrowful. And Jesus says to them, don't you understand that the Messiah had to suffer first before entering into his glory? It begins with Moses and then takes him through all the prophets and shows them the things concerning himself, Christ. And so we can think through how throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, what that may have looked like. We know in Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. Right after the fall, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the first promise of the gospel, who would crush the serpent's head. He is the lamb provided in Isaac's place in Genesis 22. Later in Genesis, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, that son of Jacob from whom the scepter would never depart. He is the Joseph who was rejected by his brothers to be made king over all, providing for them. In Exodus, he's the deliverer. He's the Passover lamb. He is the bread from heaven, the water from the rock. He's the one in whose face the glory of God shines. He is the tabernacle dwelling, God's presence among his people. In Leviticus, he is the high priest. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. That the Lord will raise up another prophet like me, and you are to listen to him. He is the Joshua who brings God's people into the promised land. The kinsman redeemer in Ruth who gathers in the Gentiles into Israel's fold. He is in Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, the faithful king. The one who is after God's own heart. The one who keeps the law faithfully. The king of God's choice. As the people go into exile in the northern tribes by the Assyrians, and in the southern kingdom, Judah is taken by Babylon. We find that Christ would be the true exile who would suffer outside of Jerusalem as an individual figure, but as the individual who is in himself recreating a new Israel, a corporate representative. He's the righteous man of the Psalms. He's the rejected king there. The chief cornerstone that the builders rejected, who would be the one who would rule from the river to the ends of the earth, ruling the nations. He's the wisdom of Proverbs, the righteous sufferer in Job. He is the great bridegroom of the Song of Songs. He's the righteous suffering one in Job. In Isaiah, he's the virgin-born son, Emmanuel, the suffering servant. He's in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the new covenant and the new temple. He is in the other prophets, Daniel, son of man. The Israel who's called out of Egypt. The one who regathers Israel in Hosea. The tent of David raised up in Amos. The prophet, like Jonah, who goes into the depths and comes up again in order to proclaim salvation to the Gentiles. He is Micah's everlasting ruler, born in Bethlehem. Haggai's rebuilder of the temple, Zechariah's king who rides in humbly into Jerusalem on a colt and who is pierced. He is the Lord in Malachi who would visit his temple to cleanse it. And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? The prophets spoke of all this. And yet what do we find as well here that Peter says there is also much that they did not comprehend. They didn't fully comprehend, at least. Daniel seems to get the most specific as far as the time of Christ's coming is concerned. But Peter says here, though, of the prophets, they inquired what person or time, that can also have the idea of the surrounding circumstances of the coming of Christ, the sufferings and the subsequent glories that are mentioned here. They were intrigued to know how these things, when these things, in whom these things would be fulfilled. And as they searched, as they inquired, it appears they used all the means that were at their disposal. Likely meditating on the law of God, looking back on the Torah, the books of Moses. Maybe reading and meditating over whatever prophets were available to them in their day. They no doubt prayed. They studied diligently. Peter says that he predicted, they predicted, the prophets did both the sufferings and the glories of Christ. And how stirring, how thought-provoking this must have been. How could both be true? That this messianic figure would both suffer and also be glorified. The prophets they're often, and their visions are often have often been illustrated with the idea of a mountain range. You know, if you're looking out over a mountain range, you might see how you might see mountains that are far apart, but because of your perception, you can't really tell. It looks like perhaps peaks are twins, or there's not much of a difference in distance between them. And so you might miss what's in between, a great valley, and who knows what else is in between those mountain peaks. And so it may have been hard, as these twin truths are presented in the Old Testament, that there would be a Messiah, that he would both be a suffering servant and an exalted king. And so it may have been difficult to reconcile those twin realities. Perhaps this is what they are trying to understand. We know that in Jesus' day, that the Jews of his day, they latched on to that exaltation idea. They were hoping for a military figure to be king, to come and drive away the Romans, to bring back, reinstate the glory days, to be a warrior king. And Peter himself, who writes this letter, remember, confessing in Matthew 16 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He made a good confession, but immediately followed it. As Jesus spoke of his suffering, he immediately followed it by saying, "No, far be it from you, Lord." Right? Messiahs don't suffer and die. No, Messiahs win. They reign. They rule. And he had to be rebuked for this. He understood who Christ was, who the Messiah was, but he didn't understand the way. That there would be the way of suffering before glory, the humiliation before the exaltation, the suffering, as Peter says it here, followed by subsequent glories. As Jesus put it in Luke 24, again, to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Messiah must first suffer and then enter his glory. Both were foretold, though. Both his suffering and his glory. So the salvation Peter speaks of here, it has been foretold. But we see now also in verse 12, the salvation Peter speaks of has been fulfilled. It has been fulfilled. Some things the prophets knew. Some things they didn't know. But Peter says this was revealed to them in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not, or that they were serving not themselves, but you. And this is the way. Because they were predicting things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news, the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So what they did know is that what the Holy Spirit was indicating to them was not for themselves, it was not for their time. They were recording these things for others to receive the fullness of, in the fullness of time. That good news, that gospel, that was the message that the apostles were announcing, taking to the ends of the earth. What they spoke, the prophets, had now come to fruition in Christ. Have you ever read a narrative or a section in Scripture or a scene and thought, man, I really wish I could have been there for that. What would it be like to be present, to see how the Red Sea was parted when Israel crossed, or to see the fire come down from heaven on Mount Carmel, the transfiguration, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, maybe the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Well, have you ever thought the same thing about sermons in Scripture? If there was one sermon in all of Scripture that you could hear firsthand and sit in on, what would it be? Maybe, you know, the Sermon on the Mount or something. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. For me, it would have to be the passage that we've already mentioned a couple times, Luke 24. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, again, where those disciples who were discouraged because of Jesus' death, not knowing that Jesus was the one who was accompanying them on their travel, who said to them, don't you realize that, again, that Christ, that he had to suffer before entering his glory, and then again, beginning with Moses and taking them through the Old Testament, prophets interpreting to them, Luke says, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And do you remember what those disciples said later? They said, as Jesus expounded the scriptures to them, did not our hearts burn within us? So when Jesus preaches, in other words, when he gives this sermon, if we could call it that, Christ is preaching Christ. He's the only preacher who can preach himself. But we might say that's exactly what Peter is saying here of the prophets. That in all of this, as the sermon title this morning suggests, that this is Christ preaching Christ. Because Peter says it was the Spirit of Christ who predicted through and indicated to the prophets of these sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And now it's the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who has been sent from heaven, now in a greater measure, poured out after Christ's ascension, who announced through his apostles the good news that those things predicted have now been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. In his person, in his work, in his coming. In other words, in every age of the church, Christ is our true prophet. Before the incarnation, it was the Spirit of Christ, as we read here, who was predicting his sufferings and glories in his ministry as the great fulfillment, the prophet par excellence. He comes anointed with the Spirit above measure, beyond, as Psalm 45 says, anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And now in his exalted state, he has poured out his Spirit upon his church. In every age, by his word and Spirit, Christ, our true prophet, reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. And so do you see the continuity in it all? This isn't, again, something just dropped out of the blue. It may be stated differently in different ages at different times, but there really is only one message of truth throughout. Our confession of faith puts it this way. The covenant of grace, that is to say, God's gracious dealings with sinful mankind after the fall, in the plan of redemption, the covenant of grace has differing administrations. It's administered differently. Whether it's in that seed promise to Abraham or to Adam in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, or with Noah, with the call of Abraham, with the gathering of Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai, and all the priestly worship, the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were established there, or with David, as the Lord narrows in on a kingly figure through whom he's going to continue to fulfill his promise, or as the prophets began to speak of a new covenant, and Christ on the night of his betrayal inaugurates it and saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. We have different administrations. Our confession states it this way, that the substance is the same in every one. It's always faith in the promise. It's always, the substance is always Christ who saves, because he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's not that, as we read the scriptures, it's not that the Lord is fickle or that his purposes are frustrated so that, oh, it didn't work with Adam, so I got to start over with Abraham, or it didn't work with him, so we got to start over with Moses and Israel. Well, maybe David can get it figured out until finally he lands on something that works. That's not it at all. But it's that the drama of redemption is the telling of one story, like an acorn germinating into an oak tree or a flower that buds and then blossoms. It's the story of promise and then fulfillment. And Peter is saying that story, that drama of redemption has been fulfilled through what has been announced to you. We know this, right? I'm not telling you anything new. Nothing you've never heard before. We know it. It's routine. It's old hat. It's expected, repetitive, maybe, hopefully not monotonous. That's where Peter has another word for us here. He wants to remind his readers here and us by extension of how intriguing all of this truly is. We've seen how this the salvation that Peter speaks of was foretold. We've seen how it has been fulfilled. But in that last little clause, he tells us the we find that the salvation Peter speaks of remains fascinating. Fascinating. He says that these are things into which angels long to look. So far in these words, we've seen a number of things in common. We just spoke of the continuity that we find between the old and the new, that single line that runs throughout redemptive history, telling one story. What was in the old concealed in the days of the prophets is in the new revealed. We've seen that it's the same Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets who has now been poured out from heaven on the day of Pentecost. But there's something else we find in common here. Peter gives us really an answer to a question that we may never have asked before. It's a question of what do prophets and angels have in common? Because both have an interest here. They're both interested in salvation, the salvation procured in the person and work of Christ. As we saw, the prophets themselves, right? They were searching, inquiring carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating these things. So they were inquiring, they were searching what all these things could mean, when they would be fulfilled, circumstances surrounding it, who this figure would be. They searched, they inquired, but notice also who else longs to look into these things, as we read. The angels of heaven. The angels. Angels are, of course, spiritual messengers. That's actually what the name means, to be a messenger. They are from the heavenly council to do the Lord's bidding. But we do find in Scripture that some of them did not maintain their first estate. They fell into sin. And they fell, sadly, never to be recovered. Those who did remain, those who did not fall, are referred to in Scripture as the elect angels or the holy angels. Did you ever think there's no possibility of redemption for angels? The eternal Son of God did not take to himself the nature of an angel, but a man. And so salvation, matters of redemption, seem to be a curious thing for them. The word here that translates it as we have in the ESV, long to look, things which the angels long to look, it means to stoop. It means to lean over. It has the idea of bending over sideways. It's the word that was used when the disciples came to the empty tomb and they leaned over to get a better look into the empty tomb where Jesus had been laying. So for the angels, their chief concern, of course, is with the glory of God, with His works. And the wonders of salvation that we've been reading of that Peter has been telling us about is so great, is so glorious that it arouses their curiosity. Some have noted that in the tabernacle, we find imagery of angels, cherubim in particular. And if you remember, in the Holy of Holies there, the Ark of the Covenant on the lid were the images of the cherubim. There were images that were commanded by the Lord. Their wings were to touch one another as they were over the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. And that was to represent really that in the heavenly court there is an angelic presence. And so the Ark of the Covenant is spoken of as the Lord's footstool. And so above the Ark there is no image, of course, of the invisible God. But there are the images of the cherubim. And what are they doing? Their posture is, as it were, over looking over or looking into the place of the mercy seat where the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled. These are things angels long to look into, Peter says. And you know, they are associated as messengers. They're associated as servants of this message. It was announced to the shepherds by an angel that Christ was born. The angel Gabriel spoke to Mary. Angels were present at times in the ministry of Jesus. They were there at his tomb. Why? Asking the question, why do you look for the living among the dead? They were there at his ascension. As the apostles stood gazing up into heaven, and the angel said to them, why do you do this? The same Jesus who has now been taken from you will in like manner return. And when he returns, we read of a heavenly host of angels returning with him. And yet they want a better understanding of all that God has done in Christ for sinful men. The angels who maintain their first estate, they are sinless. They are, as we find in Scripture, powerful. They are intelligent. They are holy. But they remain creatures. They are not infinite. Even for the angels, there is more to learn of the Lord and of his mighty works, especially of his mercy and of his grace. So the salvation Peter speaks of, revealed in part to the prophets, but more fully revealed in Christ, is so glorious, even the angels are intrigued. Brothers and sisters, if the glory of salvation is so great, if it piques the interest of the angels who have no need of redemption, should it not also pique our interest? Should we not desire also like them to look into these things? That's not to say, of course, that we're to look for something more, further revelation. No, as the author of Hebrews says, that yes, like with Peter here, in the former days, the Lord spoke by his Spirit through the servants, his servants, the prophets, in many, I'm butchering the verse here as I'm trying to quote it from memory, at many different times and in many different ways he spoke to our fathers through the servants, the prophets. But in these last days, as the Apostle Paul says, the last days have come upon you with the coming of Christ. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. In other words, Christ is God's final word to man, the final word of revelation. Not that we are to seek more in that regard. No. But this, as we've been seeing, our inheritance is incorruptible. It cannot perish, that we can have hope in the midst of grievous trials. So no, our hope is living because of Christ's resurrection. The outcome is glorious. Our rejoicing is inexpressible. And all of this because of the Lord's mercies in Christ. And this is the story unfolded throughout all of Scripture. When we see that, when we recognize that, should it not cause us to want to know more? More about Jesus. More about his person, more about his work, more of what the prophets said concerning him that Peter speaks of here, more of what the apostles revealed about him, more of what the authors of the Gospels revealed of his words and his works. Experientially, more of his grace in your life, more of his Holy Spirit, more of the Spirit's power and influence to give victory over indwelling sin. More growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Because after all, unlike the angels, we have a more direct interest in these things. They are not, but we are the beneficiaries of what is spoken of here.